Please take out your Bibles to follow the reading. The reading is from Matthew 24, verse 36 to 44. If you are following the reading in a church Bible, the page number is 806. Matthew 24, 36 to 44. But about that day and hour, no one knows, neither the angels of heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. For as the days of Noah were, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing until the flood came and swept them all away. So too will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two will be in the field, one will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding meal together, one will be taken and one will be left. Keep awake, therefore, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an unexpected hour.
I wonder if you'd ever stop to consider what determines the rhythm of your year. I think the rhythm of our day seems to be determined by sleep and by meals, breakfast, lunch, and dinner. My father-in-law is of an age that before he gets the day underway, he needs to be really clear which of these three meals is going to constitute the main meal for the day, so he can adjust his eating expectations accordingly. So if meals determine the rhythm of our day, what then determines the rhythm of our year? So I've worked in schools for about 20 years, so I'd have to say that the rhythm of my year is very much determined by the school calendar. Now, I can always tell you what term we're in and what week we're in that term. But if you're not in a school context and you don't have school kids, what does determine the rhythm of a year? Well, I think a major determinant of the rhythm of our year is actually the retail sector. The year kicks off with New Year sales, followed by an opportunity to show your national pride by buying some dubious green and gold items to celebrate Australia Day. Back to school sales follow, then you get to quantify your love for your significant other by how much you spend on them at Valentine's Day. Better start stocking up on chocolate in all shapes and forms for Easter, and of course you need to start stocking up on hot cross buns, which have conveniently been on sale since Boxing Day. May sees you needing to purchase something for Mum for Mother's Day before taking advantage of the specials on offer for in the mid-year and end of financial year sales. Grab something for Dad for Father's Day and upgrade your TV in time for the footy finals. You can see why the shops are making such a big push for Halloween, for us to celebrate Halloween, as it conveniently falls in a bit of a dead spot, pun intended, in the retail calendar. Lash out on a new dress and fascinator for the spring racing carnival before spending up big on presents and food for Christmas. Again, conveniently, Christmas items having been on sale since August. No rest after Christmas, as it's straight into the Boxing Day sales, and then we do it all again, and again, and again. And despite what seems to be an already crowded retail calendar when you go through it like that, the shops are still keen to introduce even more events into the retail calendar. So you might have noticed last Friday was this new event that's sort of creeping in more and more, this Black Friday thing. And Black Friday has been a really big sales event in the US for many years. And Black Friday falls, so the America in America, Thanksgiving is a really big holiday, and that's the fourth Thursday in November. And despite the shop's best efforts, I think they look at Thanksgiving and think, not sure we could really introduce that here in Australia. But the day after Thanksgiving in America is this Black Friday day, and it traditionally marks the beginning of the Christmas season. So there's all these sales on. And the shops in Australia have looked at that and thought, okay, we mightn't be able to introduce Thanksgiving, but let's have a go at Black Friday. So I was really surprised the amount of push now there is for us to sort of celebrate Black Friday. And when the kids at school sort of came up in conversation during the week, I was saying, what are you celebrating here on Black Friday? And they weren't, of course, sure what it was we were celebrating. But I think you could really make a bit of a case that the rhythm of the year in the 21st century is very much determined by the shops. It's hard for us really to imagine, certainly for those beyond the church, that some 500 years ago, the rhythm of the year for everybody would have been determined by the church. The medieval year in Europe didn't just revolve around the major Christian events of Christmas and Easter, but every single week would have been marked by a festival or a feast or a celebration of a saint's day. It's not overstating things to say that the Christian calendar would have determined everyone's day-to-day living. The book that I was reading about this was actually saying that the average medieval peasant wouldn't have known what day of the week it was, but would have known what season of the church it was. Well, the Reformation came in and cleared out a number of these festivals and feasts, but the rhythm of the year was still very much determined by the seasons of the church. Advent, Christmas, Epiphany, Lent, Easter, and Pentecost. Well, today marks the first Sunday in Advent, and I wonder, if we do a bit of a stock take, how are we feeling at this point? Are we struggling to come to terms with the fact that we're about to enter into the Christmas season again? Are we already a little bit edgy that our Christmas preparations aren't tracking as well as we'd hoped? Or are we unable to even begin to think about Christmas because we've got so many end-of-year events that we've got to get through first? Well, as Mark said at the start of the service, Advent is derived from this Latin word adventus, which means coming or arrival. And it's hard for us to imagine, given how we celebrate the lead-up to the Christmas season, but Advent was originally a season of fasting. Fasting because the season was seen as a time of preparation. And the sense of preparation perhaps is still with us, but obviously the fasting element is long gone. And the other thing that's really interesting to note is that originally Advent, with the four Sundays of Advent, was originally focused on the last things, the four great last things, death, judgment, heaven and hell. It would certainly have given our service today a very different feel if we'd asked the Ridleys to come forward and light the death candle to get us underway for Advent. Well, Advent nowadays is kind of seen as a bit of the church name for the time leading up for Christmas. It's kind of our way of trying to steal something back from the commercialism from the shops. But Advent, and especially the first week of Advent, invites us to focus on something very different from what those outside the church are focusing on at this time, and that is the return of Jesus. So in my work as a school chaplain, I have to spend a lot of time and energy trying to encourage our students to reflect on the real meaning for the season, remembering the birth of Jesus 2,000 years ago. And as you can appreciate, it's radical enough in this day and age to kind of try and break through the commercialism that we get from everywhere else to actually try and get kids to focus on the birth of Jesus, because their focus is not the past, but the present and the presents. And the whole point is for them to come up with an extensive list of items that parents need to buy in order for them to count Christmas as a success. But the first week of Advent invites us not to be thinking about the past, nor even the present, but actually to look to the future, to the return of Jesus. And this has been made abundantly clear in our Bible reading today. So this is the, as Mark said, we're going through the lectionary readings for the season of Advent. And the first Sunday of Advent is not a part of the Christmas story per se, the birth of Jesus. It's actually a call to be watchful for Christ's return. As verse 36 states, "But about that day and hour, no one knows, neither the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father." And the reading then goes on to provide four examples of the need for watchfulness. A reminder of the days of Noah, where a great flood occurred, that unexpected arrival caught everyone off guard. Then a couple of examples of two people outstanding in their field, one taken, one left. Another example of two women grinding, again one taken and one left. Verse 42 sort of interrupts the examples that we've been given with this message. "Keep awake, therefore, for you do not know on what day the Lord is coming." And if the message wasn't clear enough already, there's a fourth example given about a homeowner who would have been vigilant if only he'd known when the thief was going to come. And after these four examples, the passage closes with a warning that you must be ready for the Son of Man is coming at an unexpected hour. Matthew, when he was writing his gospel, must have regarded this message as really, really important, because it's not only this passage, but it actually dominates this whole section of his gospel. And then a few verses on, he's going to develop at length another example with the same theme about the need for watchfulness, and that's in the parable of the 10 bridesmaids. As an aside, at a chaplain's meeting a while ago, we were recounting stories of the worst sermon that we'd ever heard given to our students in chapel. And one of our chaplains who works at a boys' school told the story of making the mistake of inviting the local vicar to come in and speak at Christmas time to the students. And the vicar chose as his text this parable of the 10 bridesmaids, or as it's referred to in traditional versions of the Bible, the parable of the 10 virgins. So the chaplain recounting the story felt that the boys hadn't really got the message that the vicar was trying to convey, because the vicar concluded his sermon with these words: "Where would you rather be, boys? In the light with 5 wise virgins, or fumbling about in the dark with 5 foolish virgins?" Well, today's reading invites us to be in a bit of a different space in terms of not only where those boys were, but in terms of thinking about the rest of society at this time of the year. As I said, it's challenging enough to make the birth of Christ the focus of the Christmas season. It's really difficult to make the focus of getting people to think about Christ's return. Well, I think we can look forward to... we'd all affirm that we look forward to the promised return of Jesus in general. When it comes to thinking about the specifics, as this reading invites us to, it gets really challenging, I think. I'm kind of fine with the idea of Christ coming back at some stage in the future, but it all gets a bit confronting if I start to think about, well, what would happen if Christ returned this afternoon? If Jesus was planning to return this afternoon, I have to confess that I'd be keen to, if I could have a word to him, for him to put it off a bit. This year we'll see the end of a saga that I've travelled with for my whole life. In a few years' time, episode 9 of Star Wars, The Rise of Skywalker, hits cinemas. I'm really looking forward to seeing it. The original Star Wars was one of the first films I saw in the cinema some 42 years ago, and I'm keen to see how the whole story wraps up. I'd love Jesus to return, but it'd be great if you could wait till after I've seen the Star Wars film. That would be good. And then there's a new James Bond film coming out next April that I want to see, so perhaps maybe after that. I think one of our challenges for us is that for many of us, life is pretty good. And so one of the results of this is perhaps we don't share Matthew's hunger to see Christ's return. If life is going well for you, if you're in good health, if you've got Netflix, then do you really want Jesus to return anytime soon? We're happy to affirm, as we do when we come forward to share communion, those great words which the church has said for thousands of years: Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ will come again. But if we're actually really honest about it, many of us wouldn't share Matthew's expectant hunger for that event that's so clearly conveyed in this passage. I suspect, however, that if we don't share this, there are churches in the world that do. And this is a photo of a nativity scene in Syria. And you can see there the nativity scene sort of set up in that tent there, and the traditional blue that Mary's wearing. You can see the Christmas tree there. But as you sort of look around, you can see here that this really wouldn't be a place where you'd want to live. So this place is in the middle of a civil war. This is in Syria, where Christians are being systematically persecuted and effectively exterminated. And Syria is just one country in the world where our brothers and sisters in Christ are being actively persecuted for their faith. For many Christians who have faced daily persecution, who face incredible hardships, as that picture goes some way to conveying, then this hunger for Christ's return really motivates them in their day-to-day living. In contrast, for us Australians, Christmas can be a pretty self-indulgent and self-focused season. Our 4 Advent candles, if we're honest about it, really should stand for overspending, overeating, overindulging, and overdoing it. This reading invites us to break open our comfortable facade and to think about the plight of fellow believers around the world. I need to repent of my comfortable lifestyle that makes the return of Christ a bit of an inconvenient disruption rather than something to be longed for and keenly anticipated with the sense of watchfulness that Matthew urges. So the first Sunday in Advent really is an important time for us to get ready, to prepare, to refocus. What really does determine the rhythm of my life? Is it the longing for Christ's return or the schedule at Village Cinemas? I think another part of the challenge of this reading is that we're now some 2,000 years on from when the disciples were keenly watching for Christ's return, which they genuinely expected would take place in their lifetime. I've just finished reading the book Damascus by Christos Solkus, the Australian author who wrote The Slap and the Barracuda. Christos is a much-loved author in this country, and there's been lots of publicity for the book. You might have read one of the interviews or heard one of them that he's doing currently to promote it. He rose to prominence because he's been writing novels that have been about the current state of Australia. But this novel, Damascus, is very different. It's an account of Paul and of the early church. I need to tell you, it's a very confronting and challenging read, and my mentioning of it is not an endorsement for us all to go out and read it as our Advent reading, because it is a very challenging book. But it's an account of someone, it's an account of the life of Paul written by someone who left the church at 15, and he certainly doesn't shy away from showing how violent and cruel the times were. And as well as drawing on the Bible for inspiration, he's also drawn on some of the Gnostic Gospels, which the Christian church doesn't regard as being sort of canon of our scripture. But a couple of things the book does really well and really strikes you as you read it, and I think one of the things that Christos clearly resonates with is Paul's theme that he introduces and develops from Jesus, that in Christ there's no longer Jew or Gentile, no longer man or woman, no longer slave or free. Solkus vividly portrays the time of the early church where the groups are, you really were very clear what group you were in, and the groups rarely mixed, or if they did mix, there was a very clear hierarchy of what's going on. And there's just this, tells you all these characters, like the Roman officials, who were just outraged that the early church, breaking down these divisions by getting everyone together at the same level, slave, free, Gentile and Jew, sharing at the Lord's table, and the Romans just cannot cope with this. This idea that everybody's equal in the eyes of God is just absolute blasphemy for them. And the other thing that's really interesting that strikes you is the real passion of the early church for the return of Christ. And there's this really, I found really interesting, there's a section of the book written from Timothy's point of view. And Timothy's now, they're now dealing with the third generation of the church. So the church is growing, and there are people in it now who have never met Jesus, who have never encountered him firsthand. And the first witnesses to Jesus are starting to die out as well. And so Timothy's at this point where he feels like he needs to actually start writing down an account of the life of Jesus for future generations. But he's really torn because he's trying to work out, is this actually betraying his belief in the imminent return of Christ? Is he actually letting Jesus return down by actually wanting to almost delay it by writing it down? It was really interesting sort of set of thoughts. You don't need me to tell you that a lot of time has passed since those days, 2,000 years ago. And I think one of the challenges is that we've lost a bit of the hunger for Christ's return. This reading is important because it invites us to reconnect with that hunger. How would our lives be different if we really longed and hoped for Christ's return? How would our conversations with our family members or our colleagues at work be different if we really longed for Christ's return? This passage should unsettle us, and I hope you feel a bit of that unsettled nature today, because I think it's a really good thing to wrestle with. Are we really comfortable about the idea of Christ's return? And what would it look like if we really believed that that was imminent? Often it can feel like one year just rolls into the next one. Preparing this sermon, the lyric kept going through my mind from Pink Floyd, if you know the song. We're just two lost souls swimming in a fishbowl, year after year, running over the same old ground, and how we've found the same old fears. It's one of the interesting things about being a parent or becoming a parent is because all of a sudden you get this very visible marker of the passage of the years, because I do remember before I was a parent that one year seemed to just roll into the next. The great church thinker Augustine argued that the Christian calendar wasn't just circular going around through the year, but it was actually an arrow. It was actually moving forward towards the return of Christ. For Augustine, the church calendar wasn't just about going around and around, but it was going deeper, entering deeper into these events. And he really puts the challenge then in his writings, which I think is a great one for us to pick up. How are we entering into this Advent season more deeply than we did enter into Advent last year? How are we growing in our faith? How are we going to enter into Advent in a deeper way this year? It's a really good challenge for us to reflect on. What's our response? There's a story that I've told before here in this, but it works really well in this context, I think. There was a vicar who was working one Saturday evening in the church vestry trying to prepare his sermon for the following day's service. He'd been working at it for a while and he was getting pretty tired. It was pretty dark in the vestry, except for a little desk lamp. But as he worked away on his sermon, he kind of was aware that there was this light coming from behind him. So he turned around and sure enough, there was this sort of growing light in the room that was growing in intensity and brightness. He was a bit puzzled by what on earth it was, and as he kind of looked at it, he could start to see a figure come into view. And as he looked closely, he realized that it was Jesus. And he realized that the second coming of Jesus was actually taking place in his vestry. He was a bit panicked, thinking he wasn't really prepared for this. All his years at theological college hadn't prepared him for what to do when Jesus returns in his vestry. But being an Anglican, he knew what he should do, and that was to ring up his bishop for advice. So, rang up the bishop and explained the situation. Jesus is returning in the middle of the vestry. What on earth should I do? And the bishop said to him, try and look busy. What's the one word you hear everybody say in the lead up to Christmas? How are you going? I'm busy. How do we in the church avoid getting caught up in the busyness trap? What are we going to do this year to get more out of the season of Advent? I recently read that the average human lives for about 2 billion seconds. The good news is that every second that passes gets us closer to the second coming of Christ. The great church theologian Karl Barth said, "What other time or season can or will the church ever have but that of Advent?" We find ourselves living in that tension between the first coming of Jesus and his return. We're sort of stretched between the glimpse of the world to come, but the realities of living in the world that we live in. We live in that tension. That's the tension of the church. Well, where are you going to find yourself pulled? Which direction are you going to let yourself get pulled this year? Are you going to let yourself be pulled in the direction of the world and just stay more focused on that? Or are we going to let ourselves get pulled by second coming of Christ and a glimpse of the wonderful world to come? I really encourage us this Advent season to take a step in that direction. I'd like to close with the words of a collect for the first Sunday in Advent. I was a little bit down on the Anglican Church before in the advice of bishops, but one of the great things about the Anglican Church is we're blessed with a fantastic prayer book which has these wonderful old prayers, and the prayer for the first Sunday of Advent is a ripper, and so I'd like us to pray on that. And as I pray, just reflect on those words. Let us pray. Faithful God, whose promises stand unshaken through all generations, renew us in hope, that we may be awake and alert, watching for the glorious return of Jesus Christ, our Judge and our Saviour, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, for ever and ever. Amen.